Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday Celebration from the Center for Spiritual Living in Huntsville, Alabama. We hope you feel the grace, the beauty, and the love of our community as you hear the message of the week.
That song, There Is Only Love, that's by Karen Drucker and Michael Gott. And I remember 20 years ago, maybe, I was going to Asilomar. It's a big conference we had in California. And I walked into Merrill Hall, maybe there was 1,000 people there, and I walk in the back, and Karen Drucker's sitting on stage, and she's singing There Is Only Love, a love that heals, a love that sets us free. And of course, the David Leonard that you all know just started to sob. And he went up. And when she was finished, she came down and she held me. Because there's this realization that there is something so great that loves us, if you could only feel that. I remember my Sufi teacher, Llewellyn Van Lee, he said, if you only knew how much you are loved. And in that moment, I felt that love that's so expansive, that love that heals, that love that sets us free. And what if we're here to discover the simplicity of that, you know? It's not we're here to acquire and to take tests and to jump over hurdles or to follow rules. Maybe that's, we got the whole thing wrong. I was listening to Richard Rohr last night after Paul's beautiful service. And Richard Rohr, he said, he's a Franciscan monk. He said, I was raised in Kansas. He said, the strangest place to be raised. But he said it was perfect for me, for a young man. Because in Kansas, he said, this is the home of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. So I had a good foundation. And he said, and everybody was white, just like me. I had my tribe. And he said, and I was in the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, and the other Protestants, he says, we didn't feel better than they are. We just looked down on them. And he said, it was the tribe that suited me for that period of time. And he says, now I have evolved into a different way of seeing. In this beautiful class we're teaching, he talks about seeing with new eyes. And he says, back then, he said, and he'd written a new book. This was maybe 15 years ago. He's written over 30 books. By now it's probably over 40. But his new book was called Falling Upward. And he says it'll probably piss off a lot of people. And I always lean in when I hear that. Because he takes on the doctrine of the church in a way that seems irreverent, but is truly emancipating. And so in this simple book called Falling Upward, right after he wrote the one called The Naked Truth, you know, he has little provocative titles, he said that there are two stages of life. And he said, and it's meant to be that way. He says the first stage is when you're born into this life form and you start becoming a somebody. And with that, you start developing a belief system. You start developing credentials. Who I am, what I want to achieve. And maybe you have a career and you have a family. And that's the first phase of life. And you definitely have your tribe. And you think your tribe is better than another tribe. Or your community is better than another. Or your nation is better than another nation. And he says, I call that the first stage. And it's very necessary. But right around 30 or 40, you need to move into the second stage. And he says, the second stage is the stage of the elder. And he says, you can always tell an elder when a young person comes to them and they're all bereft about their life falling apart. An elder will say, you'll get through this, honey. I did. And they'll help you find your way and discover from within yourself how to move into this second phase of life. And he says, if the danger is, if we don't move into the second phase of the elder, he says, we're doomed to be in that first stage where it's them and us. And he said, unfortunately, we have a government that's like that, where they think everybody on the other side is wrong and I'm right. And he said, unfortunately, we have a lot of religions that feel that way. He said, as a Franciscan monk, the hardest people for me to speak with are some of my own clergy who have these rigid rules. And he says, you know, in one of the late books in the New Testament, I think it's Romans, he said, Paul was trying to tell us how to break out of the rigid Judaic laws that have held us bound in archaic ideas that you have to eat fish on Friday, whatever the church says. He says some of these rules don't work. And he says, Paul did his best. You shouldn't mix your fabrics and all these sort of things. So he said, you know, His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, summed up that whole book of Romans in one sentence. He says, follow the rules until you realize the rules are stupid and you don't have to follow them anymore. So he said, He said, I live in the middle of nowhere in Albuquerque. And he says, there's the church where we pray. And then he said, there's my little hut that I live in, you know, in the rural areas with my dog. And he said, every day I take my truck and I drive into the church and we do service. And he says, but we're in the middle of nowhere in, you know, New Mexico. And so he says, there's this stop sign right in the middle of nowhere. And he says, and I must admit, every time I go there, I look where there's no cars and I go right through that stop sign. You know, you could say I'm breaking the rules. And then he said, one day he heard the siren and he thought, oh my God. And then he's pulled over by a cop and he said, I thought I'll put on my father roar hat. And when the policeman came around, he said, you know, officer, he said, I do confessions every week. And he said, and I asked those who were saying, Father, I have sinned. Was there an intention to your sin? Because if there is no intention, maybe the sin. He says, don't go there with me, Father. Don't go there with me. And he says, but what I will do, Father, is I'll let you off the hook this time. And so he said, now when I drive to the church every Sunday, instead of stopping at the stop sign, I look in my rearview mirror. And then I move right forward. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. I noticed that on Facebook, they said in England, they now have where they allow equality of marriage between same-sex partners. And the head of the Anglican Church made a statement, if you must get married, please practice abstinence. Another rule, yet another rule. Ay vey. So Richard Rohr, in this book, Falling Upward, he said in that first stage of life, and he said, it's important that we get out there. It's all about the container. It's all about me. How do I look? Do I have the right car and the right house and the right things? And he said, if we don't move out of that level of consciousness into a deeper realization of our belonging to one another, he says, we're doomed as a species. And so this Sunday or this week, this month, I'm speaking as a dialogue of love. And this is one of Richard Rohr's many 30 books. It was called Discourse on Love. But it was way, way too big to teach in a class, so I chose that little small book. But I started off the first Sunday talking about the science of love. We talk about the science of mind in our teaching. What if it, in truly the evolved second phase of life would realize, and Richard Rohr says this, we're not here to use the mind from that old first level of consciousness to dictate and to make a transaction with the universe. I want this, this, and this, and this. And if God loves me, God will give me this, this. He said it's far bigger than that. It's about opening to that field that we all share, that field of open-hearted awareness, and then let that level of consciousness guide us through life. It's completely different. So could we explore the science of that? The second Sunday, I talked about doing small things with great love. And that's a statement from Mother Teresa. She says, there are no great acts of love, but only small acts done with great love. And you know, our beloved Paul Fulford was one of those that would, I was reminded by Gigi, he flew all the way across the country to help a young lady drive back here to Huntsville and drove her van. That's the kind of guy he was. He would come in and water the flowers, and he would tend the smallest of things. And I think of what Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So Paul was one of those that did little things with great love. And, you know, he's irreplaceable. But I have asked some of you to help me with what Paul did, because I can't give a job description to someone who was that big in this service to our community. Last Sunday, I spoke about, and it's a book by Matt Kahn. I love the title. Again, it's way too big for me to teach. It's like 300 pages. But it's Whatever Arises, Love That. So Rumi says, you know, this being human is like a guest house and comes knocking at that door, your fear, your anger, your worry, your frustration. He says, invite them all in. Sit them down at the table. They may be coming to clear you out of some pattern in your consciousness that needs to go so that something new can restore you. And so what if loving the very thing that's uncomfortable is the doorway to our realization that there is only love? So I love that idea that Richard Rohr says also. He said, when you fall down, that is grace. And when you pick yourself up, that is grace. Sometimes we need to fall down. We need to realize I've lost my way and I can't find my way out. And he said, and in that known something, there is also an unknown something that is calling me to a greater life. And he talks about love and faith as two things. But he says, faith is greater than love because faith is what you need when you don't know. I don't have a clue what to do with my life, but there's something within me that does. To have faith in that, to always be there for you, to support you. My beloved Jane Stearns is in hospice. And you know, that's what she needs now is not that first stage of life, because she succeeded beyond any measure. She needs that second phase of life where we get to know the sacredness of just being with each other. And every day is a blessing. When I came back from the heart attack, the most profound thing that I could share with Robin Fulford is, as they were wheeling me down on the gurney, stripped down to just my socks, and I'm thinking, there is no embarrassment when you leave. And I also thought, there is no fear. I had absolutely no fear. But the one thing that I did have was this ache to tell everybody that I loved them that I hadn't said I loved them. So if you have someone in your family, whoever you have, even if it's an animal, tell them you love them regularly. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And this Sunday I'm talking For the Love of God. And this is a little book that I've had for over 20 years. It's called For the Love of God. And it's some of the most enlightened people on the planet speaking about that simple subject of love. When I started off this month, I quoted Einstein because that was Paul's kind of hero. And I also spoke of the rainbows that live in the clouds, those inspired people that move through us, that are there for us. And Einstein spoke about to his daughter Liesel 20 years after his transition that this universe is made out of love. And he says, can you imagine if we could harness that love, what we would do to one another? We would no longer be separate. And so I was going through this book yesterday after I did the memorial service, and there's so many wonderful presenters in here. But one of my favorites is Stephen Levine, the father of Noah Levine. He's a little controversial, but his heart's in the right place. And Stephen Levine said this. He said, my mind is full of rigid knowing, and it bursts open to expose a sacred heart that is beating in my chest. He said, when I discovered that, I was ecstatic for days. To move out of the head and into the heart, he says. He said, since that time, I have found myself often using the term God. I'm very comfortable with that term because I don't have the foggiest idea what that means. You know, there's a blessing when you're born Jewish. You don't have the burden of some of the stuff that we get carry around. He goes on to say, it may be said that God cannot be known in the mind, but only experienced in the open heart. He says, you cannot know God, you can only be God. Ah, if you would know love, you must be love. If you would know peace, you must find that peace within yourself. He's saying something. So thus, he says, you cannot know the truth, but you can only enter directly into the moment in which truth resides. And this truth is an experience. It's a sip of the divine in the divine well of our being. It's not a cluster of words or thoughts or even insights in the mind. He says, this is in all our striving, a profound homesickness for God. And when we touch one another in that intimate place, we're touching God itself. You know, I had this profound experience that I had this longing. Some of you lived through it, like Reva and Judy Graff and Hank, where I was on fire every Sunday. I started reading Rumi at the time, and I thought I was aching for God, only to realize that this presence was aching for me. So what if we open to that ache of the universe? I was thinking of Brenda back there because I heard some Carl Jung yesterday, and Carl Jung said, you know, you don't overcome your problems. He says, you only outgrow them. So Einstein, Paul's favorite, would say, you cannot solve a problem from the same level of consciousness that created the problem. You have to outgrow the belief that it's a problem. And then you begin to see it was an opportunity all along, that love was moving you forward in spite of you. And then Richard Rohr talks about the soul is free, but he said, it's basically you're free of your own self. You're free of your own limited thinking. You're free of the patterns that have held you bound in some kind of first level consciousness that can't realize it's not my way or your way. It's both and. Both ways are possible. Could we move to that place where we see our oneness? So Stephen Levine goes on to say, what draws us is that deep homesickness for our own true nature, for the peace and the healing that is our birthright. This homesickness for God directs us toward the healing that we took birth for, the coming into pure being out of a poverty of a language that we have described God as. But God is not God any more than a flower is not a flower. God is the direct experience of our own true nature, just as the flower is the direct experience of the miracle of germination and color and the indescribable beauty of simply being. Wow, he reduces God to a flower. Does it get more profound, more simple than that? And he said, however, in a sense, there is no such thing as going home to God. We are already in the living room. and all we need to do is sit comfortably in our chair that awaits us. Or as my wife Andrea puts it, the arms of the mother are always around you, and all you need to do is put your head on her shoulder. If you only knew how much you are loved, to surrender to this love that you are. It's always waiting for us. It's not something you have to earn by being good boys and girls. He goes on to say, in that experience of limitless being, there is no reference point, no duality, no one separate from God to describe an experience. It is an emerging, but it is rather an emerging, a dissolving, and a dying into our true nature. And it is for the love of God that we love. It is for the love of God that we love. Lastly, he said, God is not to be found in the mind, and the mind is all that separates us from God. Indeed, if you make a list of all the things that you call precious, of all the things that you fear losing, of all the things that you think you are, or all the gains that you praise and you guard it, you would have made a list of that which separates you from God. Wow. You would have a list of all that the mind protects and defends and attempts to maintain in a false solidity. It all keeps to maintain our own separate reality. The things that you argue for. There's a wonderful line when I first started this teaching. It says, if you argue for the limited idea, it's yours. If you argue for your container, sometimes your container becomes the rut or the grave that you live in. And there comes a time when you stop arguing for that tribal something, that acquisition of the ego, and you surrender into that which is so much greater. He says, only one experience in all our lives has been constant, and that is the experience of simply being. Simply the hum of being. And we watch our minds and to see what we aren't. The little nattering nabobs of negativity that a guy named Spiro Agnew talked about. Those little things in our minds that we somehow call real. And he says this, we have to die to this idea that we're separate. Oh, I wish I had my glasses. I'd like to remember what Thomas Merton, he said, true love and prayer are learned in the moments when prayer has become impossible and the heart has turned to stone. When I realize I can't do it, there's something in me that can do it. When I don't know how to pray, then I can just fall into that presence of love and let it come through me and guide me and assist me in this journey. It was also Carl Jung that said, we cannot escape our humanity. What he's saying to me is, you can't run around from the pain, run away from the pain. You can't run away from the darkness. And he also says the unexamined life isn't worth living. So what if at this second phase of life, we went in to see what the mind is arguing for, what the limited ideas that we've identified with, you know, that are really keeping us separate from our neighbor. Maybe I'm right and they're wrong. I'm successful and they're a loser. All that has to go in oneness because it's all you. So as I was reading this lovely book, and I can't do it with my eyes the way they are right now, I came across the essay by Barbara Marx Hubbard. And Barbara Marx Hubbard, she talked about the Christification of humanity, that we have to evolve as a species, again, into that second level of awareness, where she calls us Homo universalis. You know, we were Homo erectus, Homo Neanderthal, Homo sapiens sapiens, but she says now we have to be Homo universalis, the universal human that doesn't see separation, because God doesn't have one religion over another religion. Stop arguing for the container that keeps us separate. And that was her whole goal, that this human species would evolve. And she talked about going for a walk and crying out to God and God coming to her, you know, saying that we are born in the image and likeness of God. So if you're born in the image and likeness of God, that means that you're a piece of that. You know, how would God manifest itself? How would love manifest itself through you? Whatever your reference point for belonging is. There was a beautiful young lady, her name was Vandana Srivastava. She was from India, and her reference point for belonging to the universe was Krishna. And I remember on her deathbed, she had a very, very long process of dying. And when I looked at her, I told her that Krishna is waiting for her. And she looked in my eyes. It was one of those sacred moments as I held her hand, and her breath slowed with my breath. And I said, step out of your physical body into your light body, and I will step out of mine, and I will put my arms around you. And I literally danced her into the light. And when she left her body with that beautiful last breath, this smile formed on her face that was just angelic. Robin was sharing with me this morning, I wish I had a photograph of Paul's last breath. It was kind of like Vandana's. She said there was so much peace in that transition of just letting go. In this book, one of the great, for the love of God, is David Stendhal Rast, who's again a Benedictine monk, and he talks about his spiritual practice, and you'll appreciate this, Marie, is just to say yes. Marie said, I'm starting to say yes to even the things that are uncomfortable. He says, when you live in yes, he says, you're living in gratitude. And then whatever life brings you, instead of running away from it, could we move into that level of consciousness that says, this is here for me? This is here to open my heart. I'm not here to be on the battlefield and fighting for something anymore, but I'm be that loving space to assist in whatever it is, whether it's a dog, a mother, a friend who's making their transition. And David Stendhal Rast said, for me to experience the love of God, I open my senses. And then he did a beautiful thing in the book, but I don't need to read his words. I can use my own. He said, I live in a monastery and I have gardens and I walk around my gardens and I smell the lavender and I look at the flowers, the wildflowers by the garden wall. He said, I sit and I listen to the ocean as it crashes. He's up near Carmel as the ocean crashing on the rocks. And he said, my whole sensorium is filled up with a realization that this is all the face of God coming to be seen. And so that's his practice, to just go for a walk and to experience our belonging to nature. You know, anybody a tree hugger here? I mean, they're the elders of the tribe for me. I also happen to be extremely fond of rocks. And they're the rock people. I remember once I was with Cindy Swearingen, and we were at one of our spiritual retreats, and I wanted to bring a rock back. And then she said to me, but that's a family of rock. That's their family. And before you knew it, I couldn't take a rock. I don't know where this one came from, but I'm going to keep her and tell her that she's part of my family now. Yeah, could we open to the sacraments of life, the simple ones? And then lastly, for the love of God, I'm going to have to bring out Richard Rohr's little book in the class because he says something that is so appropriate for all of us. He says, we often have to be shocked into waking up. Shocked into waking up. Paul's passing was a shock. Jane having this... We thought she just had breathing problems. It was a shock. But it was a wake-up call. And great love does this, as does great suffering. I'll never forget that moment when Bert collapsed and I thought he was leaving us. And Jody came rushing over from work and she scooped him up in her arms. I don't think Trey and I could do that. But boy, that there's the strength of a mother. And that's one of her babies. And she carried him out to the back. And when he couldn't stand up, she carried him back into the house. And I put baby Speck's bed down in the dining room. And we put him on baby Speck's bed. And it was when Jane Stearns came over in the morning because I said, you want to say goodbye to Bert? And she loved that dog like a child. And he got up for her and he walked across the room. It was the most beautiful moment to see the power of love. Sometimes we have to be shocked into being awake, he says. I got to get the tears out of these eyes. Okay. Great love does this, as does great suffering. Someone has said, to be a saint is to have loved many things. Many things, he said. To love the tree, to love the dog, to love the sky, to love the flower, and even the color of someone's clothing. I love all that red and purple out there. No. And when we truly love, he says, we simply love, regardless of the worthiness or the value of our object. No wonder that we speak of being in love, because it is a state of being more than an occasional deliberate action. It will often feel like wonder, and our eyes will be temporarily wide open and receptive to experience the wonder of love. Wow. You know, Jody was sharing with us this morning, and I share the same addiction. She's addicted to rescuing the ones that need help, the dogs, the puppies, the kittens. I'm even with the bugs and the worms, and you know, they just kind of come to you and they want to be loved. And it's all there. It shocks us into our interconnectedness. We're not separate, that we all belong to one another. Lastly, I got this out for my beloved Jane Stearns. This is the book on love. And it's, again, filled with essay after essay from some really erudite people. But the one that touched me very deeply was called The Journey of Love by a lady named Karen Wyatt. And Karen Wyatt works in hospice. And she speaks about tending the soul at this last stage of life. You know, at the first stage of life, we want to fix things, we want to control things, we want to resolve problems. But at the last phase of life, you want to tend to the soul of the person. I remember when my mother had a massive heart attack in South Dakota, and I was sitting here in the front seat, and I was going to fly out that same day. And Wanda Gayle Campbell sat next to me, and she says, "You probably won't understand this now, but you will later." She said, "You will be closer to your mother in death than you were in life." And I didn't understand it, but I feel her now. I feel her all the time. If I touch you, it's because my mother said, "Scott, always touch people. They're touch deprived. They need to be held." And so mom's living in me. But this is what she said, this lovely lady, about the hospice program. He says, "When death is near, everything superficial has been stripped away. Everything that has dragged us into the past or pushed us into the future has disappeared. Everything that required time and effort has been totally discarded. Then the true meaning of this existence can be seen shining and illuminating every present moment." Because what was it all about all along? It was just all about love. It wasn't about getting the great job, succeeding, have fame and fortune, $1 million in the bank. It was just about love. And so she says, "Each time I have accompanied a person on this search for meaning, one common thread has emerged that life, a tapestry of beauty and pain, accomplishment and failure, clarity and confusion, is really just a journey of love. And that learning all the intricacies and the nuances of love itself is the reason that we came here. That the greatest gift of life is the opportunity to give, receive, and become that love." And so when someone is needy and they're needing help, when we help them, I used to think I was such a great minister because I had such a big open heart. And now I realize they were helping me. The ones that we think we're helping, they're helping us open our hearts in service to the least of these. And she says, "If we can fix our gaze on nothing other than love during this lifetime, then we will have discovered the deepest possible meaning that life has to offer." Richard Rohr takes men out into these retreats where they try to heal their wounded childhood. There's so many men out there that weren't loved, especially by their fathers. And so they get these men's retreat where they pound the drums and they experience the intimacy that they never had. And when they come back, people, their wives, for instance, would say, "So what did you learn out there? What did you learn?" And they would say, "Well, when I was a child, I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I gave up my..." And they go, "Huh? That's not enough." And so he answered the question. He said, what they really say, almost without exception, when they come back from these retreats where you lose yourself to find yourself, they come back saying everything has meaning. You know, there's a song in The Wiz, "When I think of home, I think of a place where there's love overflowing. I wish I was home. I wish I was back there with the things that I'm knowing. Suddenly the wind that blows has a meaning. Even the raindrops that fall have a meaning. Time, be my friend. Let me start again with this open-hearted awareness so I can see everything is there pointing to something deeper and I no longer run away from it." So to discover the deepest possible meaning that life has to offer, she says, "It is so simple, and yet it's so difficult for us to grasp this reality and to allow love to guide our lives. But," she says, "following the path that love unfolds before us is truly the key to finding life's meaning." I'm going to say that last sentence one more time so it can sear into your soul. "But following the path that love unfolds before us truly is the key to finding life's meaning." So then the question, the existential question we get to live with, where is love leading the way? You know, Richard Rohr talks about being a Catholic, and he says so many Catholics don't know the significance of the simple things that they do. He's like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, now when I do that, he said, there's such a deep recognition. The Father is the presence of creation moving into form, which is you and me, and the Holy Spirit, what makes it possible. So then he says, where is the Holy Spirit alive in your life? For Jean, it's baking incredible cinnamon buns. For me, it's growing strange exotic flowers. For the Jacklins, it's having the best wine in Huntsville. You know, what is it? That, you know, for Jody, it's rescuing the dogs. For Pam, it's doing these beautiful quilted pillows. And every class she ever takes for me, she makes a beautiful masterpiece of absolute pure love. What if the soul is wanting us to discover where does it come alive in us, that beautiful presence? It's asking for our attention. You know, love, God, Spirit didn't go anywhere. We were the ones that wavered off into some kind of idea of ourself that would make us acceptable to the world. And then we went begging on the world for its approval, but the world didn't have it. And when we let go of that idea, there was something that was waiting all along. You know, the potential in a bug. Patsy Ducote, she painted a beautiful image of an amaryllis bud that's ready to open. I can't count the number of people that look at that and they feel a connection at their heart. What if that reflects all of us as that bud of potential, that bud of love, waiting to flower? And it's not done through coercion, it's done through allowing. You know, when the soul, when love, God enters the soul, it's always an allowing. It's not an accomplishment. Boy, it makes you think differently about life, doesn't it? Can I get out of the way enough for the Holy Spirit to flow through me? In the Gospel of Thomas, I think this is the Gospel of Thomas that handmade. She put little sayings, they're called logians of the master teacher. And one of the things that the master teacher, Jesus himself, said, he says, you can get rid of the Father and you can get rid of the Son, but if you get rid of the Holy Spirit, you shall perish. And then he said, let those who have ears to hear, hear. Well, I love that way of thinking because it's not about this concept of God. It's not about me. It's about this presence, we'll call it the Holy Spirit, that is the aliveness within all creation, and it exists everywhere. Could we open to that inner guidance system, that Holy Spirit, and know it intimately? Know it intimately. It longs to reveal itself by means of us. In this book, For the Love of God, again and again and again, they say that God so loved the world that it moved into its creation. You're that creation. And you know how humble you have to be? It's not like saying, I am God. It's saying, all there is God. All there is love. And it needs you and me to do the compassionate work, to do the loving work, to awaken conscious, to evolve in consciousness. I'm so thankful that these people have moved from Birmingham to remind us what this center is about. We are this evolutionary place. I'm going to hate to see Roop go because he's such a big part of this community. And maybe he'll move back. I can lure him back too, like I've lured a few of yous back. English. It's all about the love. And can we be humble enough to say, use me, O God, I stand for you. And here I'll abide as you show me all that I must do. You know, that's what I'll do with Jane. I'll say, use me, O God, let me stand with you and hold your hand and let her know that she is so deeply loved and that there's nowhere she's going to go, because where would spirit go? It's still here. And then we let go of our attachment to form. And that's a really big thing on life, to be attached to form. And there's nothing wrong with being attached. I realize I'm attached. I'm attached to my flowers and my trees. I'm attached to you guys. I'm attached to my pups and my cat. I'm even attached to Smudge, you know? She was a very challenging cat, a very demanding cat. But I see her now roaming around the house, sitting by the heater. She would curl up by the heater. She loved, she knew all the places to go. And I used to put on her feeding can, patience is the last stage to enlightenment, because she would never like what I fed her. And yet I realized she was teaching me patience and tolerance and acceptance above all, to love even those that push your buttons, and then look at that button inside yourself and say, you know, do I need that button anymore? Yeah. So let me just do a little closing meditation. Yesterday, I talked about Anthony DeMillo, and he has this beautiful practice. He calls it the sanctuary of the heart. And here's a Benedictine monk again, a contemplative monk who recognized that was going into the silence and opening our heart space, we can then access the love that is already there. And so what he would do in this simple little practice, he would say, I invite you to move your attention from your head, which is the cause of all the confusion and suffering, just like unhook from that place and allow that lovely attention to just descend in what he calls the sanctuary of the heart. And in that sanctuary, he said, I often invite those that I love. He said, it could be the old tree, the grandfather tree that's in your yard. It could be the rock that I just picked up in the shape of a heart. It could be your mother. It could be your dog. It could be your little kitty cat. It doesn't matter. But as you invite the image of that object of love, it no longer becomes an object, but it becomes a vibration of the very love that you share. A love that isn't separate, a love that is one, one love. And in that sanctuary of the heart, the love begins to expand. It begins to emerge. It begins to naturally unfold itself. And those thoughts and those judgments, they begin to dissolve because they're no longer important to you. You know, One of my teachers says your thoughts are auditioning for your attention. And when you stop giving them the attention, by their very nature, they just fall away. Just like leaves would fall off a tree. And when the thought is no longer annoying you, or you're no longer addicted to that thought pattern, that natural emptiness, spaciousness of this field of love begins to flower within. And it's enough to just let that happen right now. You can bring in the image of someone that you might know is suffering. It may be Robin, you know, who's still in shock about the loss of her beloved husband. And you can allow that love to envelop her. I've felt the enveloping love of both Jane and Paul. And so as we open to the mystery of this intimacy, there's a vulnerability, yes, but that's what the second phase of life is about. It's not being in control. It's not being strong. It's not about getting what you want anymore. It's about opening to the vulnerability, opening to the tenderness, opening to the pain, so that the love can greet the pain and hold it in its arms. Baby Speck is one of the angels in my life, and I feel like I'm haunted by her sweet, sweet presence. And whenever I feel the need to be held, I just conjure up her vision, her image. When I did have the heart attack and I fell on the bed, I fell on top of her. And I can remember feeling held by love in that little dog's arms. And she's still holding me. She's still holding me. So thank you, Baby Speck. Oh, thank you, love, for making this a real life, not just a conceptual life, but a life that is open to all of the sacredness of it. You can't escape being human, as Carl Jung would say. So be fully human. And we can't solve our problems, but we can outgrow them. And when we outgrow them, they don't have power over us anymore. How sweet is that? Thank you, Paul, for being here this Sunday. I feel you so strongly. And I feel Jane so deeply, too. She's always here with us. With gratitude in our hearts for the love that was never born and the love that never dies, we release this awareness into life, knowing that life will bring us everything we need in advance of our asking. We don't need to search for it anymore, because love is awakened within the depth of what we are. That's enough. It's so simple. It's just that. Love is already here. And when two or more are gathered in that vibration, the I am is there. The presence of love is there. Wow. Wow. There's no prayer like that. Say it with me. Wow. Wow. How sweet it is. Take a deep breath. Give a sigh.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. For more information, please visit www.cslhuntsville.org.